gotta get the clock. All right, last thing, and then I'm ready. All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. I would like to begin by reading a text from Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29, if you want to turn there with me. And the reason that I want to read this text is because today we're talking about the complex issue of the Trinity. And sometimes I think this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, is used to say that we should not talk about complex, mysterious things that are beyond our ability to perhaps figure out, you know, perfectly. And yet I think it's a text that actually says we must study these things. So in Deuteronomy 29:29, the Lord, through Moses, says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." So that it's fair to say right here already, the text is telling us, there are certain things that we do not know, that are secret, that God has not been pleased to reveal to us, such as what was the, you know, what has been God's activity in eternity past? We didn't exactly know, do we? Before he created the world, we don't necessarily know all that the triune God was doing. He hasn't revealed that to us. So it belongs to him. But, the text continues, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things in the Bible that are difficult, things that we'll talk about, for example, later in the semester, the issue of freedom or responsibility and divine sovereignty. How do we understand or even define human freedom? What kind of definition do we give to that if indeed God is sovereign? If he says things like no one can thwart his plans, or everything that that Herod and Pilate did, everything that his plan and hand predestined to take place. So how do we think about human freedom in light of those statements, or human responsibility, or these things? Those are complex issues. The issue we'll look at today, the Trinity, which makes reference to there being one God existing in three persons. So today, one of the things we'll affirm is there's one God, and then I'll go on to say the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God. Right? It sounds complex and difficult, and our response might be, look, if those things are so complex, if they're so difficult to think through, then we need to set them to the side. You know, there are enough things that are just easily seen and easily understood, and just talk about them. But notice that this text says the things that are revealed by God are for us and for our children forever, so that we may obey his law. So the things that God has revealed in the Scripture, he has revealed them so that we might know them, so that we might study them, so that we might understand them. Peter himself says of Paul, the things that Paul writes are hard. Right? There's some difficulty in Paul's letters, and yet we give ourselves the task of studying these things so that we might be pleasing to our Lord. So all that God has revealed, which would be to say everything that's in the Bible, we give ourselves to studying. And so that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at the issue of the Trinity. So let me pray, and then we'll consider this doctrine this morning. Father, thank you so much for your infinite glory, that you are this mysterious and complex God, the one God existing in three persons. And we pray this morning that you would help us to understand better what the Bible says about who you are, your nature. Help us to better understand how this should affect our lives and thinking through these things. Help us most of all to be drawn toward greater worship of you because of the majesty and the glory of who you are. So would you help us to those ends, we pray this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you're probably not ignorant of the fact that the God of the Bible is a triune God. Triune is the idea of tri-unity, one God, three persons. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is reflecting this reality, that there's some kind of tri-unity or three-in-oneness. I think the term Trinity was first used by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. You'll not find the word in the text. So if you were to say, let's not talk about anything, use any terminology that's not in the Bible, then we couldn't use this term because Trinity is not in the Bible. But it's a helpful term to express something that is in the Bible. Because it seems like, and I think this is clearly true, the Bible affirms what I'll list as seven statements that really give for us the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet these seven statements are going to feel like and sound like they could not all be true. And so what we're trying to do this morning is simply take the evidence that the Bible gives us and then summarize it in such a way that we can understand what God has revealed. So these seven statements would go this way. There is one God. So that's easy enough, starting point. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. So if already this isn't confusing enough, we have three more statements. Five, the Father is not the Son. So if you're trying to figure out, well, maybe the Father is simply the Son, and that would no, the Father's not the Son. Six, the Son is not the Spirit. And you can guess number seven, the Spirit is not the Father. So, if you want just a summary of what is the doctrine of the Trinity, you could sum it up in seven statements, and these are the seven. There's one God, the Father's God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father's not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. And I think that this doctrine is most clear in the New Testament. Though it is, I think, present in the Old Testament already, and it shouldn't kind of ruffle us to say it's most clear in the New Testament. And the reason why is because, and usually I go over this at the beginning of every semester, and I didn't as much this semester, but the Bible is the Bible didn't fall out of the sky as 66 books altogether, right? As one thing, one book. Rather, what happened is that across hundreds of years, across hundreds and even thousands of years, you had individuals being inspired by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote were the very words of God, and yet God, through them, progressively, as the Bible's continuing to be written, progressively revealed His truth to us so that it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. So you might think of the storyline of the Bible as something like this, where you have, those are arrows. I'm not the best artist, right? So if if this one is really dark, and this one is a little dark, and this one's less dark, and so for those of you who are artists, you could do something better than that. But the idea is that as you read through the Bible, things do become clear and clear. It's just the way that the nature of Scripture is. So we don't have to be alarmed by this. It's the way the Bible works. And so we would expect to read the early parts of the Old Testament and not find as clear an understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity as we would in the New Testament, for example. But we should expect that as you go on through the Old Testament, it does begin to hint and point us in that direction. And that's exactly what happens. So, for example, if you look at, I'll show you two texts, and then probably the best way to do this morning is just to hand out a variety of verses for us to read. And so that's probably what would be the best way to do, because there are so many texts. Instead of all of us flipping around, it's probably best just to have a few read them. But if you start with Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, this is a foundational verse for Israel. So God has taken his people, called them out of Egypt, formed people for himself, and this is very foundational to what he teaches them. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. This text is often called the Shema, because the word in Hebrew means hear, and you'll see the text begins with hear. So if anyone ever refers to the Shema, they're talking about Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. God says to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So one of the foundational doctrines that God teaches his people in the Old Testament is there is one God. The Lord your God is one. But then you get to a text like Psalm 110. So if you want to turn there, and again, ultimately we start looking at a number of texts. I'll just ask for volunteers to read these texts. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now what's interesting about this is it's probably true that these superscriptions in the psalm and the Psalter, so like Psalm 110 says a psalm of David, these are probably quite reliable. Perhaps some could debate that, they're not part of the text, and so we don't know if we can trust all of them. And my fight would not be, no, we have to believe all the superscripts, though I think they probably all are accurate. But because they're not necessarily part of the original text, as it was written or something, then you could say, well, maybe not. But Jesus, in Matthew 22:44, does affirm that Psalm 110 was written by David. Now, that's important because of what the text says. The text begins with David, the king, right? So David is Israel's king. There's no one above him. In fact, you could argue at this that there would be no one above him on the face of the earth. He is God's king. But he's the king of Israel, so there's no one above him. And he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, Ray referenced this text a couple of weeks ago because Jesus in Matthew 22 refers to this text and says that David's talking about the Messiah. When he says, "The Lord," that is God, the Father, "says to my Lord." But even if you're just reading this as an Old Testament person, and so let's say we don't have the New Testament at all, we're just reading Psalm 110, and we say, this is our King David writing this psalm, and David says, "The Lord," we know him, right? That's Yahweh, that's God the Father. Right, so God the Father, the Lord, says to one whom David calls his Lord. Now again, if you just had your own Israelite, they're just Joe the Israelite, then he could say, "The Lord said to my Lord," and who would he be referring to with the second reference there? Yahweh said to my Lord. Who's Joe's Lord? The king, right? So he could be saying, "God said to my king." I mean, this is a high view of respect here. I mean, Sarah calls Abraham her Lord, right? So you could say, if this was written by any old Joe the Israelite, that he could be saying, talking about his king. But when the king says this, who's he talking about? Well, Jesus affirms in the New Testament, he's talking about the Messiah. But already, even if you don't know that, already when you get to Psalm 110, things are becoming clear and we're going, well, hold on a second. There's clearly God the Father, but there's also one whom the king, the highest individual on the face of the earth, can distinctively say, I'm not talking about the first individual here, the Lord. I'm saying that Lord said to one who is above me. So already, by the time you get to Psalm 110, you're beginning to say, yes, there's one God, but it seems like the Father is God and The Messiah is God too. By the time you get to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Son of David, the Messiah, is going to be called Mighty God. Right? So it's not just in the New Testament. Already in the Old Testament, these things are coming together. But they do become more explicit in the New Testament. And so probably the best thing for us to do this morning is simply to read a number of texts that affirm these. And so I'm going to do, this worked well for Ray a couple weeks ago. Everybody was volunteering, so if you all would do the same today, and if not, I will take it personally then, since you did it for Ray, is this morning what I want to do is just take these seven statements and let's just list and read a number of texts that affirm these. And so I'm going to write a text on the board, and one of you says, I'll get that one. And then I'll write another text, and another of you will say, I'll get that one. And because you're going to be so eager, if you say it at the same time, one of you decide, I'll get that one, and the next one, we'll get the next one. So this should work well. We don't have to get this first one, because I got it. We read it earlier, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Right? There's one God. That's what Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 says. But here's another text. So we'll try this out. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. There you go. That worked really well. So let's just keep that going. 1 Timothy 2, 5. All right. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. And then James 2, 19. All right. So there we go. Now, as these verses are read, we'll just hear this theme echoed again and again and again. So we've already read Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Lord your God is one. Now, Isaiah 45, 5 through 6.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I have put you so you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me.
Okay. Sorry. Thanks, Clint. So you have here then clearly the Lord affirming there's one God. Now, we're not all turning to this text. And that's the downside of that is that we're going to miss a verse like this. Isaiah, just listen to this verse and see if try to think, where is this verse echoed in the New Testament? And if you say it rightly, you'll get a prize. No, but just think about this. Okay, this is continuing in that chapter that he just read. One God, no other, I alone am God, right? In that same chapter, in verse 23, the Lord says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Can you think of a New Testament place that verse is picked up? Philippians 2, right? What's it say in Philippians 2? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's a pretty powerful statement by Paul in Philippians 2 when you understand what Isaiah 45 is saying. I am God and there is no other. I'll share my glory with no one. And yet Jesus will receive glory. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess allegiance to Him. Right? But we're getting beyond ourselves. Our point is just that there's one God, but nonetheless, let's capitalize on being in Isaiah 45. 1 Timothy 2, 5.
For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Okay, so here, there's one God. We're getting to this issue of being a mediator as well, but at least this affirmation, there's one God. 1 Corinthians 8, 6.
Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live.
Okay, so one God again, and then James 2:19.
Believe that God is one, you do well. Even demons believe and shudder.
Okay. So here he's affirming, you believe there's one God, you do well by believing that. That's the Shema. Even the demons know this. So this is a true doctrine. There's one God, the Bible affirms it all over the place. You can just read the entire Old Testament. This is affirmed again and again and again and again. Second, I'm not going to give you a number of verses because basically every verse that says this, we could say speaking about the Father, right? The Father is God. It's not difficult to argue that in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, when God says, the Lord your God is one. Who would they said is our God? They would have been talking about the Lord, Yahweh, right? God the Father. So we could affirm that the Father is God again and again and again. But what about the Son, this one who takes on flesh? Again, you won't get argument against God being the Father, but what, or the Father being God, but what about the Son, Jesus of Nazareth? Was he really God? Should we think of him that way? Yes, let's read a few more verses then. John 1, 1 through 4. John 8, 58. John 20, 28. All right. Titus 2:13.
Got it.
2 Peter 1:1. All right. And there were two of you there, so the other one take Romans 9:5.
I'll take the second.
Okay. And I know these aren't in chronological order, and I'm not sure why I did that, but nonetheless, I did it. And so we'll just read it this way, because we're not all following these texts. But if you're taking notes, you have them all. Okay, so John 1, 1 through 4.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Okay, so you have... here are very powerful texts saying a number of different things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the person of the Son, the one who took on flesh, because John 1:14 is going to tell us that Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. So the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us, the Word, was God. It also says that he created all things, right? That nothing that has been created but has been created except by the Son. So, for example, when Jehovah's Witness will say, Jesus, the Son was created by the Father. His most prized creation, his first creation, but nonetheless created by the Father. We can point them to a text like this and say, no, the text tells us, and you'll find the same thing in Colossians 1, that everything that has been created, no exception, everything that has been created was created by and through the Son. So, for example, I remember I was sitting at my parents' house one time and visiting them for, I don't know, Christmas or something, and I was sitting in the living room, and there was a knock at the door, and my mom went and answered, and she said, "Lee, they're for you." And I thought to myself, that doesn't make any sense. I live in Jackson, Tennessee, and I have since 1996. I mean, nobody's coming for me. And so I walked to the door, and it was two Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I said, "Thanks, Mom," you know. And so we were engaging in conversation. And the way Jehovah's Witnesses typically work is you have one who's a leader and one who's the follower. And so the leader was this guy, and the disciple Lee was this girl. And so we got together, and we were reading texts like this. And so I was asking him questions, and what do you say about this? And I said, "I tell you what, I'll even use your translation. As messed up as it is, you know, I'll use it because I don't think you're crafty enough to get around all the places where the Bible affirms that the Word is God." And so we were reading John 1, and they do say in their translation, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." So that's their way of trying to get around this text, right? They say, no, it doesn't mean God, but he's a God. And he was created. And so then, oddly enough, reading verse 3, the text says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made." And somehow, I can't remember in the text, but they had another word put in there. Everything else created was created by him. But interestingly, and I have no idea why the Jehovah's Witness would do this. If you're going to skew the text, just skew the text. But they left it in italics. Everything else created. And so I said, well, that's odd. Because if the text says that, everything else created was created by the Son, I can see why you could think that Jesus was created by God, the Son was created by the Father, and then the Son created everything else. But if the text doesn't say everything else, but just everything that's been created, he created it, then that would mean that the Son is uncreated. That would be the logic of the text. But why is it in italics? And the girl, the disciple, she goes, "I don't know." And I thought, good, because I want him to tell you. And so I turned to him and I said, tell her, why is it in italics? And he says, well, we got a number of texts we could look at. And I said, no, please, just tell her. And he said, well, and then finally, just my heart was gripped with compassion because this is a girl being led astray. So I said, please, I'll tell her, but I want her to hear it from you. Why are those words in italics? What does that signal? And he said, they're not there. We had to include them. I said, that's right, even in your skewed translation. And again, I don't know why. Why would you leave it italics? For people like me, you point out, you know. I don't know why, but they did. And I turned to her, and I said, they're distorting the text so that you'll believe lies. And he said, let's go. And they walked out the door, and I was just pleading on our way out, please, please, turn from this. Share the gospel, right? I mean, he's, let's go, you know, get out the door. And but it was amazing that even the Jehovah's Witness, as much as they're skewing with the text, would look at a text like that and say, you know, if you read that literally, that destroys what we believe, doesn't it? It would affirm that the Son is not created. Oh, of course he's not, because he's God. He is the Word. John 8:58.
Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.
Okay, now that's a big statement, not simply because it, Jesus of Nazareth, a man where at this point in his life, if you had looked at him, you would have said, well, he's, what, 30, 31, 32, whatever. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. He looks really young for his age, right? I mean, what do you determine from that? Abraham lived 2,000 years ago, you would have said at this point. Well, what he is, so what he's affirming here is in Exodus 3:14, when God revealed to Abraham who he was, he said, you want to know who I am, Moses, I am. Right, that's an explicit divine statement. I am. That is, I am, if we go back a few weeks ago, I am the self-existent God. I am the God who just is, who doesn't need anything else. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, there's a reason that the Pharisees and the Jews would take up stones ready to stone him. They know exactly what he's saying. He's claiming to be God. So this is a pretty bold statement. This is why C.S. Lewis has used that that little triumvirate thing to say. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. You can't say, well, Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Good moral teachers don't walk around saying, before Abraham was, I am. He's got to be a crazy man or God. And he is. He's the God-man. John 20:28.
Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God.
Okay, so here you have Jesus after the resurrection. He's appearing to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there, we remember, on the first appearing. And so now Jesus appears again. Thomas sees him. Jesus says, look, you want to believe that I'm the one, you know, touch my hands, touch my side, feel the scars. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Another funny Jehovah's Witness story. Dad and I knew a guy in Michigan, knew him. He was my sister. My youngest sister has professed faith in Christ, but has not walked with the Lord for a good while. And in the midst of her not walking with the Lord, she married a Jehovah's Witness at one time, and then they divorced. And so my dad and I were trying to share the gospel with him. And he said, hey, I would like for you to come and talk to the leader, because you guys are asking me good questions. I don't know, but I'm just one of the low guys. But there's a big guy here in Michigan you guys can come talk to. And so he said, great, let's go. So we went, and we're talking with him. And I remember my dad pointed out this text. And he said, Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. How would you explain that? And this guy's upper guy in the Jehovah's Witness, which again, the Jehovah's Witness, one of their big things they're teaching, right, is that Jesus is not God, right? The Son is not God. So he hears this phrase by Thomas. Thomas says to the resurrected Christ, my Lord and my God. And you know what his answer was? Well, he's making an exclamation, like when you're startled by something. or surprised. My dad pointed out, first of all, that would be using the Lord's name in vain, right? You don't say, my Lord, my God, right? I think we didn't say this, but I heard D.A. Carson say it later, and I wish I had thought of it then, that the reason that argument doesn't work is because you don't put and between exclamations, right? Think about that for a second. You're shocked. Now, again, pardon us, because I do think this is inappropriate to say, but using it as an example, you're shocked by something. My Lord! And, my God! Right? Nobody says that. No, you don't put the and in the middle, right? So it doesn't work. What he's saying is, you're my Lord and my God, right? There's no other way around it. So the exclamation, thank you, Don Carson, for being witty and clever. Titus 2, 13.
Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
The great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Huge statement. 2 Peter 1, 1 is just like it. Go ahead, though. Okay, so again, God and Savior. And then Romans 9, 5.
Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Okay, so the human ancestry of Christ, the God-man, who is God over all. Now again, we could look at this more, well, this might just be confusing, but when we talk about Jesus, right, the Son takes on flesh. We know Him as Jesus of Nazareth. It's helpful to remember that Jesus is the God-man. This will also help you not get confused, to keep this category in mind. Because you're going to read things like language, like take again Philippians 2, the text we use. Jesus is obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God gave Him the name that is above every name. Or Matthew 28, 18, right? Jesus, the God-man, after the resurrection says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Well, you want to say, well, hold on a second. If Jesus is God, how does He not already possess all authority? And we'll get into this more as we go into the doctrine of Christ. But because He's the God-man, as God, He does already have all authority. He's God the Son. And yet being God and man, there are certain things that as man He is blessed with. So the text will say, for example, the Father says to the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. Now, that text is a text that you could look at and say, wait, when could the Father say to the Son, today I have begotten you? The Son's always existed. He's God. But that text, if you pick up Psalm 2, 7, which is what that text is, in Hebrews 1, 5, and other places, and if you follow that, what that text is used in the Old Testament is the Father would say to the King of Israel, you are My Son, meaning I'm exalting you as King. So when God the Father says to Jesus, you are My Son, today I have begotten you, what He's saying is, as the God-man, as man, I'm declaring that you are King over the earth. Right? So that you can read some texts and say, well, that seems to contradict this. Clearly, these texts do affirm that the Son is God, that the Word is God, and yet He's also Jesus, is the God-man. So you also read some texts that will affirm He's man and therefore He is given authority or He is appointed as king or something like this. But we'll look at that more as we get into the doctrine of Christ, which will happen next semester. But I do just want to note that in case you read other verses and are confused. All right, number 4, we have here that now the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. I just want to take you to a few verses to show this. Because the examples aren't as numerous, so let me just show you a few. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts 5:3-4. We could also point out a text like Matthew 28:19-20. You guys know this text, right? The Great Commission. So go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Simply the linking of the Father and the Son and the Spirit together says the Son and the Spirit are like the Father. I mean, would you expect the Bible anywhere to say the Father, the Son, and Paul? Of course not, right? We would say Paul is an altogether different category. He's not God. So when the Spirit is linked with the Father and the Son, it's showing equality. Another place that you could see this is 2 Corinthians. I'll come back to the Acts text, so you can stay there. But 2 Corinthians 13:14, if you're just taking notes, is a benediction. May, what is it, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, think about that. Think how odd that text would be if it said, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of Barnabas be with you all. Right? We would say, hold on, Barnabas, what's he? You can't group him in that. Well then, why is the Spirit grouped with the Son and the Father, Father and the Son? And the answer is because he is God, God the Spirit. So Acts chapter 5 is a clear text here. Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira. You remember they bring the proceeds from their cell to give to the apostles so that it might be distributed, but they hold some back, and then they lie about it, being the total amount. We'll start in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, let's just stop there for a second. Who is Ananias lying to? You can answer out loud. Well, Holy Spirit. Okay. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter says. You've lied to God. So, Acts 5 is simply affirming what we would pick up on. And there are a number of texts that link together the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So if you wanted some of these, I'll just jot these down. Just again, texts that link the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're thinking, surely there's more evidence, there is. But again, a number of these are just of the same variety, just texts that link Father, Son, and Spirit together. Acts 5 is a little different variety. And then a text Ray brought up that last week, which I really hadn't paid much attention to until he was pointing it out, showing that the Word of God, the Bible, is God's Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. So one way that Ray was using Hebrews chapter 10 was to show that the Bible is God's Word. So places in the Old Testament where David might say something. David's the author of Psalm 110. And the New Testament might say, God said. Why? Because when David wrote, he was writing God's Word. So Ray was using this to say, see, the Bible says here, God says this. Okay, so clearly then, let's work from that understanding, which everyone would have had. The Bible is God's Word. So when the New Testament authors speak of the Old Testament text, and they don't say, Moses says, but instead God says, even though Moses wrote it, they can say God says because God is the author of the book. When they say, instead of saying Moses says or David says, they say Christ says, it's because Christ is God, right? The Bible is God's book. Well, then see what goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. The author of Hebrews is quoting here Jeremiah 31, but he doesn't say Jeremiah says. He says in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and then he quotes the text, Then he says in verse 17, then he adds. So here he's saying the Holy Spirit also communicates this to us. Well, we want to say, no. Jeremiah is the one that wrote it. If you're not going to attribute it to Jeremiah, you could rightly attribute it to God because they're God's words. But why can you attribute it to the Holy Spirit? The answer, because the Holy Spirit is God. So here we have then a number of references, and we could multiply these. There are other texts. There's one God, call him one. Number two, the Father's affirmed as God all over the place, including that first category. So you can just put all those verses over there. Number two, if you wanted. Now we have the Son as God and the Spirit as God. Now, you could take this and you could go in a number of wrong directions if this is all we had. One bad direction you could go is something called modalism. Now, what modalism says is you have one God, okay, good here. It would also say the Father's God, okay, good. The Son is God, good. And the Spirit's God. But then it stops right there. And what modalism teaches, and you'll have a number throughout the history of the church who have believed this falsehood, and even today, this is one of the slippery places that you'll find some Pentecostals holding to this position. And the Pentecostals who hold to this are called oneness Pentecostals. And the reason that they're called oneness Pentecostals is because they're denying the Trinity, the triune nature of God. So what do oneness Pentecostals teach? Well, you've had it done different ways in the history of the church, but it'll say something like this. There's one God, and let's go ahead and declare who he is, the Father or the Son. Right? Well, what oneness Pentecostals say is the one God is Jesus of Nazareth. But what Jesus did is he appeared in the Old Testament under a different mode, the mode of the Father. So you want to know how God showed himself in the Old Testament? He was the Father. When you get to the New Testament, God changes modes. Now I'm going to be the Son. And then what he does when Jesus leaves and ascends back to the Father's right hand. That doesn't work, does it? Let's just hold there for a second. When Jesus leaves, right, what happens then is there's a third mode that God now shows himself in, with the Holy Spirit. So it's always just been the same God, just working in different modes. Most of our illustrations about the Trinity is like this, usually teach modalism. Right? So you say, the Trinity is like, take a piece of ice, right? Before it melts, or before it freezes, it's water. And then ice melts, it's water, and then you heat it up and it becomes gas. And so that's like the Trinity. Well, no, it's not like the Trinity. Right? And the reason it's not like the Trinity is that still just it can't exist in all three forms simultaneously, right? I mean, it's just the illustration doesn't work. There's no illustration, I don't think, in the world that works for the Trinity. God is just unique, so God is not like ice, water, and gas. He is the triune God. So modalism teaches one God, and just so that when you have the Son, there's no Father or Spirit because God is existing in this mode. When you have the Spirit, there's no Father. Did I say that? When you have the Father, there's no Son or Spirit. When you have the Son, there's no Father or Spirit. When you have the Spirit, there's no Father or Son, right? Because it's just the same God, just changing modes. And that would work if the Bible only affirmed points 1 through 4. That would seem to say, well, that would work. But the Bible also affirms points 5, 6, and 7 that the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Spirit, and the Spirit is distinct from the Father. One reference I already made, not even trying to make the point, is that the Son, after he left the incarnate Son of God, after he ascended back into heaven, where did he go? To the Father's right hand. So he's not the Father. We can point to a number of texts. We already read, let's do number 5 here then. The Father is not the Son. They're not the same person. We already read John 1:1-4. But that text not only affirms that the Word was God, but that the Word was with God. Right? So that's unity. They're both God. Father is God and the Son is God. That's affirmed. And John 1, 1 through 4 affirms that because the Word was with God, he's distinct from the Father. The Father is not the Son. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, this is the text of Jesus' baptism. So again, if you believe in modalism, where was the one God at that time? Well, he was Jesus in the water being baptized. But what happens? There's a voice that comes from the sky. This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So clearly, if you believe in modalism, when the Son is here, there's no Father or Spirit. The problem is the text doesn't allow it because the Father speaks and addresses the Son, addresses the crowd speaking about the Son. And the Spirit even comes into that, doesn't he? The Spirit descends on the Son like a dove. Two other texts, and if someone will grab these real quick, that would be great. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Someone to get that one? Okay, and then 1 John 2, 1. 1 John 2, 1. Okay. So let's go ahead with Hebrews 7, 25. Okay, so what Hebrews 7 is doing is saying that Jesus is a high priest, not under the order of the Old Covenant. Because under the order of the Old Covenant, Jesus couldn't have been a priest. Who were the priests under the Old Covenant? Well, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be one of the sons of Aaron. Jesus doesn't fit. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's got no connection to the priesthood under the Old Covenant law. But Hebrews 7 is arguing he's a high priest under the order of Melchizedek. Now, we could take time and look at Hebrews 7. Perhaps we will next year when we look at our doctrine of the person of Christ. But we can only look at so much on one Sunday. So let's just pause there for a second. But the point of Hebrews 7 is, Jesus is a high priest because he lives forever. And the great thing about this is that what the high priest did is he interceded. He was a representative between man and God. So he represented men before God. That's what the high priest did. Jesus, because he's the God-man, he's God, but because he's the God-man, he can represent us before the Father. And because he intercedes for us forever, he never dies, so his work of intercession never stops. He's always praying to us on behalf of the Father. Because he lives forever and can do this forever, we get to be saved forever. If ever Jesus had to stop his work of intercession, we'd be done. But because he lives forever, he can intercede forever, we can be saved forever. But the point that I want to make of this text is the Son is interceding to whom? The Father. Right? So you have anytime you have the Son praying to the Father, it destroys modalism. Right? The Son, the Father is not the Son. And then the other text, 1 John 2, 1. Okay, so we have one who speaks to the Father. The Son speaks to the Father on our behalf. He does it forever. And so clearly then the Father is not the Son. They're distinct persons. One God existing in three persons. Number six then, the Son is not the Spirit. We can find texts that show the Spirit and the Son are distinct. So let me point out two for you. And then we'll go to number seven, and I won't keep us forever. John 14, 26. Anyone want to read that? All right. Okay, yes. Thank you, Bill. And then I'll read for us Romans 8, 27. Romans 8, 27. John 14, 26. Go ahead. Okay, so you have already then the Father will send the Spirit, right? So clearly then, well, where am I? I'm doing number seven then. But nonetheless, we'll get these together. Well, here you have Jesus talking about the Spirit, saying the Father will send him. So clearly then we could say verse 6 and 7 and all these are affirmed, right? This clear distinction. Romans 8, 27. I noted this union on Wednesday in their chapel. And he who searches hearts, that is the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So not only do we have Jesus, our great high priest, interceding on our behalf, but right now on this earth we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and he is interceding on our behalf to the Father. So the Son interceding, the Spirit's groaning within us with groanings too deep for words. He's interceding on our behalf to the Father as well. Anytime you have the Son praying to the Father or the Spirit praying to the Father, it's clear that the Father is not the Son and the Father is not the Spirit. And then one more text, John 16, 7. This would be for number 7, or maybe I've got these reversed. Maybe reverse number 6 and 7 references, but nonetheless, in John 16, verse 7, we have Jesus telling his disciples, John 16, 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So we have reference earlier in John 14, the Father is going to send the Spirit. Here we now have the Son's going to send the Spirit. So it's the Father and the Son, each of them sends the Spirit. So clearly you have then that modalism doesn't work. Rather what you have, and this is the doctrine of the Trinity, is one God existing in three persons. One God existing in three persons. So one essence, who God is. It's one God, one divine essence, and that one God exists, that's how my children talk, exists in three persons, so that we affirm all seven of these and we're not confused. Now let me just point out one area where, as I told you, first of all, the first thing I want to come back to, I know this is hard, I know this is complex, I know this is confusing. The fact that God has revealed this to us means he wants us to know it. If he didn't want us to know it, he could have kept it secret, right? The secret things belong to God. But he's revealed it to us and to our children forever. So by revealing it, God says, I want you to learn who I am. And there are a number of reasons why it's important, why we understand this. But let me just draw out one. When we talk about the gospel, we mean... Well, turn to Romans chapter 3 with me, and I'll point up one text, and we'll end on this note. When we talk about the gospel, what we're affirming is, erase this, when we talk about Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins, what we're affirming is what could be called penal substitutionary atonement, right? I've written that a lot on the board at different times, and it sounds crazy, but again, if you ever hear anybody talk about penal substitution or substitutionary atonement, this is what the idea is. But what we affirm in the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, paying our penalty, right? That's what we affirm. And by paying our penalty as our substitute, he atones for our sins so that we can be right with God. Okay. Well, there have been individuals in the history of the church who have said, this is not true. That can't be what happened. Jesus can't have died as our substitute paying our penalty. And one reason they say that it can't work is because it's unjust. Okay. And one individual who said this, a guy named Charles Finney. So Charles Finney, there have been numerous others, but Charles Finney is one of them. Charles Finney, and I use him because he used this illustration, and he makes a great point with it, actually. I'm going to affirm the point he's making in part. Charles Finney says, we can't affirm this because it's unjust, and he gives an illustration. He says, the reason it doesn't work is because this would never hold up in a courtroom. This is why we have to be careful of the illustrations we use, like the teaching modalism to our children by using the water, gas, ice thing, right? No, don't do that. In the same way, the courtroom illustration does break down. Finney's right. If a judge says, let's say I'm the one, I steal Brian's car. I don't know why I would. I have a great car. But let's say I, in some crazy moment, decided that my car was not as good as Brian's car, although it's been through fire, literally, car on fire. So I steal Brian's car, and the judge determines I'm guilty. And so the judge is sitting up on the bench, and he says, Lee is guilty, and Brian's sitting back in the front row, and he's going, yes. And then Bill Nettles comes charging in, and he goes, before you sentence him, I'm innocent. I didn't steal Brian's car, but lock me away in jail. What would the judge say? Confine that man, right? I mean, that's just stupid, right? It doesn't work. He didn't do it. The judge would say, first of all, I didn't have the power to do that. There's a law over me. You broke the law. I'm here not to create law. I'm just here to uphold the law. Courtroom illustration breaks down 100 different ways. Here's what's happened, though, in relation to God. We, when we sin, do not primarily sin against the law. We sin against God. God is always the offended party when we sin. Always. This is why, remember David? He commits adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then has Uriah killed. And you know what he has the audacity to say in Psalm 51? Praying to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Did he forget? You know? No. He's just making the point that God, you're primarily the one I've offended. David's not denying I did wrong to them, but if you want to know who the primary offender, primarily offended one is, it's God. I sinned against God. The reason adultery is wrong is because God says that adultery is wrong. The reason that murder is wrong because it doesn't align with the character of God, and God has decreed it wrong. So God is the one saying, you've offended me. God is not upholding some law above him like a judge is. God's saying, you've offended me. You've sinned against me. You've defied me. I'm pouring out my own judgment. So first of all, the courtroom breaks down because there's no law above God. God is the law. But second, the reason the courtroom illustration breaks down is because Bill Nettles running into the courtroom is just some third party. The Son is not some third party. He is God the Son. So imagine for a second, God, the judge, saying, you've offended me, you deserve punishment, I'm the one demanding that you're punished, but I will take the punishment. I will pour out the punishment on myself. We would say, okay, but how could you do that? How can you be both the object giving the punishment and the subject receiving the punishment? That's impossible. The answer is, not with our God. Because God the Father can pour out His wrath on God the Son, both being God, the offended party. God is both then the subject and the object of the cross, and the very one offended. And so penal substitution and atonement makes sense only if you have a triune God. The reason that Finney missed this is because he failed to understand and uphold the glory of this doctrine when he thought about the atonement. Because of this, too, because we have a triune God, let's say that tomorrow Muslims all of a sudden all got together and said, you know what? Christians are right. That in the end, if we say in any way we can be pardoned from our sins, then we're making our God unjust. Right? God can't just look over sins. That's what I was going to read Romans 3. That's what Romans 3, 21 through 26 says. Right? God can't just overlook sins. He has to be just and punish sins. And so what if they said, they've pointed out a big hole in our theology. Islam is unjust. And so let's create a scenario and let's say that Allah worked in this way. Well, It can't, right? You can't mimic Christianity unless you have the triune God. Otherwise, Finney would be right. How can your one God be both object and subject, and both the object and the subject be God? Well, so the only way we have the gospel is if we have one God existing in three persons. So the Trinity is just a glorious and great doctrine. And we could have many other illustrations here too, but I just want to show it's not only in the Bible so that we should know it, but it's crucial even to pull the gospel. The atonement, Christ dying for our sins, is only just if Jesus is the God-man. He's God the Son. So I've run out of time and more, so let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for your glorious nature. You are the one God existing in three persons. And so to you, God the Father, this morning we pray, knowing that we have an intercessor, Jesus, the God-man, interceding on our behalf. We pray even when we're weak and we do not know what we ought to pray. We have the Holy Spirit interceding for us. What a glorious place to be. So we pray now this morning as we go into this next room, we pray that we might do everything we do in the power of the Holy Spirit so that the Son is exalted, so that you, God, our Father, might receive all glory. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.